If you have your book, we're going to look at Rule 12 and Rule 13. Rule 12 is on page 79, and then Rule 13 is on page 82. So Rule 12, in church affairs, believers must not discriminate between persons, but condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers. Now, Owen states on page 80 here, he says, "Where the Lord has not discriminated, neither should we." He says, "In Jesus Christ, there is neither rich nor poor, high nor low, but a new creature. Generally speaking, God has chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Yet Owen goes on and says on page 80, "It is not that Christ's gospel contradicts or removes these differences and distinctions between men, distinctions arising from power, authority, relationships, enjoyments of earthly blessings, gift, age, or any other factor according to the institution and appointment of God. Nor does the gospel do away with respect, reverence, duty, obedience, and subjection due to such people of distinction. Even less does it destroy the established bounds of propriety and ownership of earthly things." In a nutshell, what he's saying is grace does not obliterate nature. Grace does not obliterate nature. We have natural relations with one another as a father to his children, or a husband to his wife, or our relationship to the governing authorities of our land. Those distinctions don't get obliterated. Those natural distinctions that are built into creation and nature do not get dissolved simply because of the introduction of God's grace in our life. But those distinctions are preserved though we are yet one in Jesus Christ. So we have to think about this clearly. When we say there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free, but there's neither male nor female, we got to be careful with that one today. But there's all one in Christ. Well, does that mean that the gospel removes all distinctions between men and women? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that it removes all distinctions between Jews and Greeks? No, it doesn't. So it only is with respect to spiritual things. Spiritual things. In the matters of the Spirit, these things, we are all one. In things of nature, we are not all one. And there are distinctions. There are rich and there are poor. The gospel does not obliterate the distinction between the rich and the poor. Now we can also come to those passages that says we are made rich in Christ. But does that mean that now when I drive back home, that house that used to be there, it's not there anymore because now it's a big old mansion. And I have a big driveway because I'm rich in Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't mean that. And so little nutshell, grace does not obliterate nature. Grace does not break down and dissolve all the distinctions that are in nature. And we see this if you take up your Bible. The epistles are written to Christians. The epistles are written to Christian churches. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 13? This is a very famous passage, well-known passage. We know this well. I'm sure some could quote it. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," Romans 13, 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is neither authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed of God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgments on themselves." So here he says, there are governing authorities, and you're supposed to be subject to them. So a distinction between men in nature and the civil sphere, there's a distinction between men. There are some who are governing, there are some who are not governing, and those who are not governing are to be subject to those who govern. Well, he's writing this to Christians. So the point is, grace doesn't obliterate nature. It doesn't obliterate all distinctions. Now, if that governing authority, if El Presidente or another governing official comes into the church, does he have more of a claim on the grace of God because he is president? Or because he is governor, or because he is senator, or whatever it might be, because he's on city council, he has a greater place in the kingdom of God? No. In that sense, we're one. But in the civil sphere, those distinctions remain. And I need to show them proper reverence. I need to show them proper respect. It's not as if I'm free of that because now I'm a Christian. No, I still have to show them proper respect. Now, unfortunately, just a little side note about church history. This has not always been the case. And I think I recounted this to Pastor Murtha, that it was actually the case in some of these cities in the 16th century. I do want to say it was Calvin's Geneva. But certain people would kind of skip line in taking the Lord's table. And it was evident that if you were a person of prominence in society, you should come to the table first. And all those plebs, you know, you guys, you know, you get to the back, you know, these nobodies, you guys get to the back. The rich, the famous, the beautiful people, the people with authority and power, they come to the front. Well, see, this is not what we're to have in the Church of God. Okay? But those civil distinctions still remain. Okay, age. How about age? Unfortunately, age is not dissolved when we come to Jesus Christ and receive His grace. Yes, unfortunately, unfortunately it doesn't. Especially, I can say that now, that I, just the other day, I'm combing my hair, and what do I find? I find a long white hair all going up like this. So, yes, one gray hair. Yes, please have sympathy on me. But there were a few others coming in here too. So I don't think it's going to be long. I don't think it's going to be long until this is going to look very gray.
I'll say that always looks more distinguished anyway. Another question about authority.
Very good.
Separation of church and state. What happens when we have dictators and Hitlers and Stalin?
Yes. Yeah, this, I'm not absolutizing Romans 13. I just simply read it to point out the fact that the scriptures make a clear, they acknowledge that there's a clear distinction between, persons of authority and power versus those who don't have it, and that he's writing this to a church of Christian people. And what this means is that there's a, just because we're Christians, it doesn't dissolve all the natural distinctions among men in the world. That's my point. How do we understand that passage in relationship to tyrants? That's a whole nother discussion, and we could take that up another time. But I don't think Romans 13 should be read in an absolute kind of way, meaning no matter what governing authorities do, you're supposed to submit to them. So I don't think that's what Paul's saying in Romans 13. Dr. Van Druden, one of my professors from Westminster Seminary, makes a case for that. And if you want to read it, you could find it online. But Titus chapter 2, getting to age. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and patience, and older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Okay, grace doesn't dissolve distinctions of power and authority. Grace does not obliterate age. Grace does not obliterate our natural standing in the world, in terms of vocation or calling. If you're a carpenter and you come to Jesus Christ, it doesn't dissolve your calling and your gifting and your natural abilities. You still possess those even while you're a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And notice that. See, he does make a distinction now between their standing in this civil sphere, their standing in the natural world, and then their standing in Christ. If he's free in the civil sphere, he is yet the slave of Christ. And the man who is a slave, yet he is free in Jesus Christ. And so they both have the same standing as in one sense, free from the law's condemnation, free from the tyranny of the devil, free of the fear of hell and death. And yet he is a slave of righteousness. Both of them stand in that way, though there is yet these distinctions in the civil sphere that are not obliterated on the basis of the fact that they've come into a standing in grace. This is seen also in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, where here he talks to bondservants and to masters. He talks to slaves and masters, slaves rather. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. This is Ephesians 6, 5. With fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And your masters do the same things, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also who is in heaven, with whom there is no partiality. I don't want to just continue to harp on this, but a couple other passages for you to consider. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 and following. Matthew gives us the list of the apostles. All right. So these are the 12 apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ. And yet as and they're all one in Christ. And they all actually even have the same office as apostle. And yet he still refers to them as, you know, Simon, the brother of so-and-so, and James, the brother of so-and-so. And so these natural relations aren't obliterated on the basis of the fact that they are in Christ. Even though Jesus will say just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 12:50, that whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother and so forth. In one sense, Owen points out, the most noble and excellent union is the spiritual union over the natural union. But the spiritual union doesn't obliterate the natural union, and that's the point. So although one is more excellent, although it is more noble, yet it does not take away all those natural distinctions. And the same with marriage. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15, you have a believer, a man who seems to have been married as an unbeliever with a woman. So you have an unbelieving man, an unbelieving woman. But then one of them comes to Christ. One of them is saved. And now the question is this marriage dissolved on the basis of the introduction of grace into the heart of one? And what we actually find is no. The natural union isn't dissolved because of grace, but rather grace even sanctifies and sets apart that unbelieving spouse, brings them in a sense into this sphere of God's influence and the workings of his grace. So all that to say, grace does not obliterate nature. Now you see that from the scriptures. So in what way are the Jews and the Gentiles the same? Male and women, male and female the same, slave and free, pastor and people, manager and employee. Well, we're all one in the sense that we share in union with Christ. We all have, if we're believers, we have union with Christ and we have everything that Jesus gives to us as saints. We have all the spiritual benefits of Christ. We have justifying grace. We have sanctifying grace. We have regenerating grace. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the adoption as sons of God. We have the promise of an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away. It's incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. Our treasures are in heaven that cannot be moth-eaten or rust-eaten or stolen away by thieves. These things, we're all one. In these things, we're all one. And even so, in the fellowship of the saints, when one is afflicted, and we kind of get to this in the next rule, but when one is afflicted, we're all afflicted. In church affairs, believers must not discriminate between persons, but condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink in one Spirit. Again, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, 26 and 29, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means because we're all one in Christ, although these natural distinctions are not obliterated, it does mean in Christ we are one. We have a sharing in all the privileges and duties of the gospel. And what this means is that I must carry out my gospel duties to each believer, irrespective of whether they're rich or poor, or whether they're well-known or little-known, or whether they're well-educated or have very little education, or whether they're men or whether they're women. It doesn't matter. Those distinctions immediately are, as it were, in a sense, dissolved, broken down, become irrelevant insofar as I am called to carry out the gospel duties that I bear one to another in the body of Christ. I'm to do so to all the saints, not showing partiality and distinction between them. Oh, yes, I'm there when my dear friend, when my closer friends, the ones that I just really click with and get along, when they're in trouble, when they're downcast, when they're in need, I can go to them and I can pick them up and I can encourage them and I can reach out to them and I can call them and I can email them and I can send them a card. But when someone who is insignificant, as it were, the least of the brethren, yeah, they can kind of be, you know, they can look out for themselves. This is the point, is there cannot be such discrimination and distinctions made in the body of Christ. But just as we would reach out in love to someone who's close to us, so we ought to reach out to the least of the brethren. That's the point. We're to love each saint as a saint in Christ. We're to strive together for unity and purity together. We need to speak to one another, mutually edifying each other. And what this also means, as we've also looked at before, we have to humble ourselves to receive words of correction. We have to humble ourselves to receive words of encouragement or advice and counsel, even from the least of the saints. Now, what does the least of the saints have to tell me about how I'm supposed to do this or that? This is to be entirely out of our minds. Now, that doesn't mean a quick caveat. That doesn't mean that you don't weigh where the criticisms are coming from. You know, if someone is of a very critical spirit and likes to find fault, and this person is the person who comes to you and says this or that, you have to weigh it. But at the same time, you must at least be humble enough to hear it without opposition rising up in your heart, listening to it, hearing it, receiving it, and giving it consideration. You have to humble yourself even before the least of the saints to receive a word of exhortation or admonishment or encouragement. You might be well more educated than them. It's totally irrelevant. You may be a distinguished person. It is entirely irrelevant. Whether the poor beggar with little education comes and corrects someone who is who's going on their third doctorate and is a very highly distinguished person in society, it doesn't matter. They need to be humble enough to receive it, to give consideration to it, and to take it to the Lord and to His Word. So we're to bear one another's weaknesses, infirmities, failings, being patient, showing mercy, and willing to help the least of the saints. We have to bear one another's burdens, sharing our monies, our time, our self with the weakest of saints. And the example that we have that Owen points us to chiefly is Jesus Christ Himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You guys are very familiar with this passage of the Bible. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. You see, this is what we need in order to be able to properly carry out this duty. That in church affairs, believers not discriminating between persons, but condescending to the weakest brother to perform the least service for the good of fellow believers. We need humility in order to do this. It is the grace of humility that causes us to condescend, as it were. So he says, with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled himself to dwell with sinners. Jesus humbled himself, the Son of God, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the creator and maker of all things, took on our nature. The humble, lowly nature of a man. And not just that, but dwelt among sinful men. Haters and despisers of God. Those who had ruined his good creation. And yet he humbles himself for love. He loves his creatures. He loves those who he makes in his image. Generally, not saying salvifically, but God loves all his creatures. God loves all his creatures and those who he makes in his image. And out of love, he condescends, as it were, and he takes upon human nature, and he does so for our benefit, not for his own and benefit and enjoyment, but for our benefit. And in this way, we're to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, to condescend to the lowest point, to the least of the saints, to the teenager that you would find irrelevant and not too interesting, and you just pass him by. But in the Christian church, it ought not to be so. But even to the least, we go and we serve and we spend time with and we talk with and we try to uplift and encourage. The mom who's got all the children and she's just trying to keep it together. And, you know, I don't want to hear about the kids for the 800th time. But we go and we speak and we encourage and we listen and we benefit from, we pray for, we carry out all our gospel duties to the least of the saints. Now, that's not to say that the moms and the teenagers are least, but you do know my point. You do know my point, though. Maybe it's more fun to just hang with certain guys or certain people that we just feel very comfortable with, and we know we're going to have certain conversations with them that we're very interested in having. But it might just be that it's not all that beneficial to do that week after week after week while neglecting the least of the saints. And so we have to be like Christ. And our Lord Jesus again gives us his example in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you not know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, Pastor Murtha was arguing in our last elder meeting, that theology meeting, he wanted to start instituting foot washings to encourage us in this way. I'm kidding.
And the Holy Kiss.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. It's just in your elder meeting.
Oh, okay. I appreciate that. Yeah, I shouldn't have even opened the can with you in the room. But you get the picture here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, humbling himself to pick up the feet of sweaty, dirty men, sinful men, to put them up upon, to lower himself even to the dust, and to wipe and to wash and to clean. There was no service I should have wrote some better notes. So I had to what? Beneath us. Yeah, what's a word for beneath us? What did you say? Menial. I don't even know that word, but that's good. Very good. Menial. Yes. No task menial enough. That we stoop in lowliness to serve others. To serve others. We're picking up after the children. They've left crumbs all over the place. Let's in service. The little tasks. Not the tasks serving maybe the pastors, where everybody, you know, you get noticed and you hear from your pastor, "Oh, thank you. You know, that's great. You're such a great person. I'm so happy with you. Man, you're awesome." But how about the people that are the least in the church that you serve in that way? And you give gifts and you encourage and you spend time with the least of the brethren and the ones that nobody will know. Nobody will know. You won't get the big pat on the back and the big praise. This is the way we're supposed to serve in the body of Christ. Also, Owen says, we're to do so on the basis of the commands of Holy Scripture. Not just the example of our Lord Jesus, but the commands of Holy Scripture. I'll just go to one real quick. This is James. You remember our time in James. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. James has a lot to say about partiality and impartial behavior. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool.'" Now, do you see yourself at all in that passage? Do you see yourself at all in that passage within the context of this local church? I'm not even asking you to think hypothetically, theoretically, somewhere, somehow I could fit in here. I'm asking you very concretely to think about the way that we interact within this congregation. Are we at all like this? The nice looking man, the well educated looking man, the person who seems to have interests that I have, or the person who seems like he could most benefit me, attracted to him, but the poor man, what is he going to do for me? What's he going to teach me? What am I going to learn from him? How am I going to benefit him? How am I going to get along in a conversation? What kind of common ground do I have with him? It might not even look good to others if I associate with him. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? He says, haven't you shown partiality? And yet, aren't we one in the things of the faith? Aren't they who are poor in this world, aren't they rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him? Aren't you one who loves him? And aren't they one who loves him? And therefore, you are partakers and shares in the most blessed and the most prized and special and cherished things. So even if we would seem to have very little in common in terms of our outward conditions and circumstances and interests, yet we all have a common interest in Jesus Christ. We all have a common interest in the gospel. We all have a common interest in the Spirit. And therefore, we should be able to speak to one another, encourage one another, talk of the things of God to one another. I was just saying the other day, we had some folks by last week, and we were talking about the fact that, you know what, as we look around this table, although I really love these brothers and sisters, I look around the table and I don't think, apart from the grace of God, we would all be here at this table sharing in this meal and talking about the things that we're talking about, apart from Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that breaks down these barriers and makes us one in Christ, and it is a most precious thing. There is no partiality with God, and therefore there are not to be partiality with us. Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter's awakening moment. When he's sent to Cornelius' house after he receives that great vision of this flowing sheet that comes down from heaven carrying all these animals within it that are unclean, and he's told, take and eat. And so he goes to the house of Cornelius and he speaks the word of the gospel to him. And he receives it. We read in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" God is not partial in his dealings in grace. He doesn't make distinction between Jew and Gentile in the things of the Spirit. But they are to all who come to Christ, all who do repent, all who place their confidence in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, who don't trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name and have their feet placed on a solid rock. Well, we also have a common faith and a common hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This Owen says, is another reason, another motive. We've kind of already covered this, but this is another reason or motive for why we should serve the least of the brethren. We have a common faith, a common hope. He says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That has to be the ground of our service to the least of the saints. We have one God and Father. We have one faith, one salvation. We are a part of this one body. And lastly, he says for his fifth motive for serving even the least of the saints and not being partial one toward another in our dealings, he says the irrelevance of all the causes of outward differences when it comes to the things of God. Yes, these distinctions remain. Yes, they're not obliterated by the introduction of grace. And yet, when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, the things of God, they are absolutely irrelevant. Whether we're rich or poor, well-educated, little-educated, male, female, all are dead in their sins and transgressions. All have a common lot in Adam. All are underneath the headship of Adam. They have original sin dwelling in them, and they are altogether corrupt. None seek after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. They have a common lot. All men. And all those distinctions are irrelevant. No one's going to plead on the basis of being a man or a female before God at the day of judgment that that has anything to do with where they're going. There's nothing that a man is going to be able to plead on the basis of his education as he stands before God that will determine whether he's going to heaven or hell. All those distinctions are completely irrelevant because we all have a common lot. And therefore, we all have a common need. And therefore, if we're in Christ, then we all have a common salvation. We have a common Savior. And that is the basis of our dealings within the context of the local church. So, some of these things are pretty basic, but we're taking each duty at a time to consider it and think about it. And I would encourage you, give consideration to this. Not just as we've talked about it now, but give consideration to it. In what ways am I partial? In what ways am I partial? I'll confess my own sin. I think that I tend to be partial toward the young families that come into the church with the little children. And because I have a common ground, I'm a young man with a young family. But that is a kind of partiality with which the Lord is not pleased. And so I need to care for the widow and the widower and the single person as much as I care for the young families. So now that I've told you a little of my heart, maybe you go home and think about your heart and together seek the grace of the Lord together. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, how we thank you for the pardoning mercy of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how great it is that Jesus condescended to the least of the saints, especially when we feel ourselves to be such, that he condescended to the least and to the weakest, to the most vile offender, that he might redeem and save us by your grace, bring us into your glorious and wonderful kingdom, the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of grace and righteousness. Lord, would you work more of the character of Jesus Christ through the gospel of pure and sovereign grace within our hearts, making us sensible and thoughtful and mindful and not neglectful of the least of our brethren. And may we do it for their good. May we do it for your glory. May we do it out of true, genuine, spirit-wrought love in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.